strategy in that short sentence. I look forward to opening up that as we move through this month together. Well, let's begin by bowing our heads and asking the Lord to bless this time as we open up His Word together. Father God, we are very, very grateful for the gathering of this morning. I thank you for the worship in song, the offering that came before you with an ensemble, the offering as we gave for the ministry of the church and for the benevolence of the people who surround us, for sharing together in the Lord's table and celebrating that which He has done with bread and with the cup. And now opening up your word, we do so with great thanksgiving, knowing as we have learned that it is the very word of God, not the word of man, but indeed that which leads us to life and life eternal. So guide us as we open this powerful truth together, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. We do ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Well, when we began our study of the solas, we began with the historical background that this monk, trying to figure out what life in Christ was about and not about, was exercised because of some efforts within the church and wrote 95 theses and posted them on the church door at All Saints Church in Wittenberg. It took a couple of years to get the attention because Wittenberg was a bit of a backwater, but the day came for a reckoning or accounting, and that reckoning took place on April 18th, 1521, in what is called the Diet of Worms. Now, the Diet of Worms is not a weight loss strategy. It would definitely work. The diet simply means consul, and Worms is simply where it took place. And at that point in time, after three debates, Luther was asked, actually commanded, to come to this council so that he would recant the writings that he had written on this. On the table in front of him were all his works, and Johann Eck asked him if he was willing to recant of these teachings. Luther said these famous words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I cannot and will not recant anything. May God help me. Amen." And he and his followers left the council. Now, since he had been promised safe passage, although there was indeed from then on to the end of his life a price on his head, he was released and he began his journey back to Wittenberg. Interestingly enough, Luther was intercepted on his way home by these masked horsemen who were impersonating highway robbers. In fact, these men were under the employ of one called Frederick the Wise, who was an elector, that is, an official of Saxony. And these supposed highwaymen escorted Luther to Wartburg Castle, which was Frederick's home above the city of Eisenach. He spent the next 2 years in this study. They tell me this is the actual study. I don't know if it is or not. It may be, it may not be. But the important thing is that he was given by the very wonderful providence of God 2 years to begin to solidify the gospel in his mind and to understand what the gospel was, what it was not. And out of these in the Reformation came these five wonderful solas that we have been teaching. It was during this time that he took the Erasmus text, the Greek text of the New Testament, and he translated it into the common language of the day, the common German language. Now, the wonderful thing about the providence of God is that as he is writing this, just down the road, literally just down the road, a man by the name of Gutenberg has put together a new press that makes it easier for them to print off copies of this new Bible. And before you know it, this Greek New Testament, this German New Testament in the common language is circulating all the way through Germany and is causing quite a ruckus. But as he was working on this translation, he came across these verses in the book of Romans. The book of Romans had troubled him for a long time. Back in his Wittenberg days, when he was just getting his doctorate, one of the first books that he studied in depth was the book of Romans. Romans bothered him greatly because in Romans he came to terms with the righteousness of God and how the righteousness of God led to the judgment of God and led to the condemnation of mankind. This was a crippling truth for Luther. He was not sure what to do with it. And he labored long and hard over these two particular verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What made this passage so troubling for him is all his life he had been taught and all of his teaching life he had taught that gaining this thing called God's righteousness was something that must be achieved by a life of good works, albeit a life of good works fueled or combined with the grace of God. And yet, the harder he tried to live this life of righteousness, the harder he tried to rely on this infused or fueled grace of God, the more he realized how far he was from being a righteous person. Deep inside, he realized that there was no way he could ever be seen as righteous in God's sight because of or through his works. But here in this passage, he saw something brand new to him. As he studied and meditated upon this passage, this word faith came to bring on a new meaning for him. Listen to his words as he began to grapple with that our righteousness comes not through our works, but our righteousness comes through simple faith in what God has already accomplished. He said, I began to understand through this that the just person is one who lives by faith. He continues, if you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and his will. This was such a most important element for him. This tower experience, theologians and historians refer to, was a powerful breakthrough for Luther, and it would lead him to a clear and understandable doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apprehended because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In later years, it would actually become his anthem. It would be something that he would repeat wherever he went. He went on to say in later years that the doctrine of justification, that is to be right with God, is the chief article of the whole Christian faith. This doctrine, he says, is the one on which the whole church stands or falls. I am inclined to agree completely. Without a clear understanding that we are justified not by anything that we can do, but simply and only by the finished work of Jesus Christ, apprehended by grace through faith. Without that, there is no foundation for the church. This doctrine of justification by faith then became the measuring stick by which the reformers judged the religious practices and official teachings of their day in the church and found them wanting. It was this important doctrine that led them to change their view of what it takes for sinning man to get right with God. Well, today we continue on our second study of the idea of salvation by faith alone, called sola fide. And when we think of sola fide, those are Latin words again. Sola, we have learned at this point in time, means alone, and fide simply means faith. And we are going to work our way through that in more detail. This doctrine answers a most important question. And that most important question is, how does a person get right with God? What is it that Scripture calls us to do or be for us to get right with God? Are we justified by works alone? Are we justified by an infused grace that gives us enough strength somehow in our life to become right in God's sight? Or are we justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone? Now, those of you who have been in the Protestant church or the evangelical church for many, many years, or those who call this home, this is a doctrine that we're very familiar with. And I'm concerned that we become so familiar with it that it loses its power and its influence for us. Without this doctrine, we have nothing. I was talking to a dear friend between services, and she says, I came to faith later in my life, and I had tried all my life doing what the church said that I should do, a series of works, a series of masses, a series of confessions. I tried to do all these things, but yet I know inside my heart that something was wrong, that no matter what I tried to do, that I would never be pleasing to God. She says, I fell down on my kitchen floor and I asked Jesus, I said, if you will just cleanse me from my sins, I will make you my Lord and Savior. And she says, it was a moment in my life that I will never forget. For those of us who have been in the faith for a long time, this is something that we just kind of take for granted. Today, I hope that you will come to a better understanding of how magnificent this wonderful doctrine is, to come to an understanding that we are justified, that is, made righteous in God's sight in one way and one way only, by faith alone in Christ's finished work alone. Now, last week, we began to develop this wonderful doctrine. Pastor Roger did a masterful job of helping us understand Romans 5, 1 and 2. I told him afterwards, I says, thanks a lot. You stole all the good scriptures. But there were plenty more. And so I have moved on and looked at other scriptures, confessed my sin, and we are able to move on. But here's what he said. It was so valuable. He says, when we think of sola fide, when we think of faith alone, it's explained in this way. And it's so simple. We are justified in only way, by faith alone. We stand in grace by faith alone. And then we went to the book of James and understood in great detail that we live, we are to live our lives by faith alone. So it is something that we are to live by all through our lives. Well, this morning, what I want to do is I want to just continue, as it were, on that same great theme. But what I want to do today is I want to help us understand why this is the first concern of every believer, why we should hold so fast to this doctrine, why we should understand that this is what is missing in the world around us. As people continue in whatever way they are doing that, to try somehow to work themselves into right relationship with Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to examine in detail what Scripture has to say about this great doctrine. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a series of scriptures. Many of them are very, very familiar to us. Maybe too familiar. Maybe we just gloss over them and don't look at the grandness and the glory of the fact that God, very God, in His righteousness and judgment, condemned us justly, and that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take that condemnation upon Himself, that by faith alone we may trust Him for our security, our hope in time and in eternity. That theme just goes through Scripture over and over and over. I want us to be solid in our understanding of this great doctrine. I want us to be able to sit down with our friends and go to Scripture and help them understand how and why and what the gospel is with respect to this great doctrine of faith alone. So let's spend some time doing that. You'll find all of these scriptures are very, very familiar, but I want you to turn to them anyway with me. We begin with John 3:16. I don't know how many of you had the privilege of watching the memorial service for Reverend Dr. Billy Graham on Friday. I found it fascinating that he basically wrote it. He decided many years ago what he wanted to take place, and basically what the only thing that was missing was an invitation and the singing of Just As I Am. But there was a clear gospel message that was given by his son Franklin. And as he called upon people to, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ, this is the passage that he turned to, as his father had done so many hundreds of times. As we watched that together, I turned to my wife and I said, I wonder if this is the last time on national TV that we will hear the gospel. I pray that it isn't, but I'm afraid that it might be. And so it behooves us as believers in Jesus Christ to make sure that we have great clarity about the blessed hope that lies within us, and to be able to articulate clearly what it means that we are saved by grace through faith in the precious finished work of Jesus Christ. It is passages like these that will help us to help others understand that great truth. Let's talk about the context. We often pull John 3:16 out, and we know it well. Our kids know it well. Most people here probably have it memorized. But let's go back and look at the beginning of this context. One of the most theologically astute leaders of the nation of Israel, a leader in the Sanhedrin, one that Jesus calls the teacher of Israel, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who will loom large as we come to the crucifixion. He comes to Jesus by night, under cover of darkness, to ask some questions. He has heard this man preach. He has heard what he has to say. He wants to know what he is preaching. I find it so interesting that he who is so theologically savvy, that he who knows so much about the law cannot understand the simplest truth that Jesus gives to him. Jesus says in verse 3, Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Obviously, as we look at it, we understand that he's thinking about a spiritual rebirth that comes to us the moment the Spirit of God is imparted to us in salvation. But Nicodemus is completely baffled by this. He didn't get it. He didn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. They go back and forth on this for a moment, and Jesus, being the master teacher, understands that he doesn't get it, so he takes him to an even clearer illustration in verse 14. He takes him back to a time in Israel that is so very familiar to Nicodemus back in Numbers chapter 21. Well, Numbers 21, we have the nation, the fledgling nation of Israel. They've gone from Egypt, they're in the wilderness. But since they've been going into the wilderness, they've done nothing but complain about everything that has taken place. Finally, God brings discipline on them in the form of what he calls fiery serpents. It's not fire in terms of that fire breathes forth from their mouth. It's that their sting is fiery in that when they sting someone, that person dies. Well, the nation of Israel realizes that this is the discipline of God. So they go to Moses and they say, do something about this. Do something about this. And God gives him a great precursor of the salvation that is to come in an image or an illustration or an analogy of faith that is incredibly powerful. The people come to Moses. They ask him to intercede. God instructs him to fashion a bronze serpent and to set it on a standard. And Numbers 21 says, and Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. He lived. It's an analogy of faith. It's a precursor to what Jesus Christ will do when he is on the cross. It's a precursor of the faith that comes in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, trying to teach Nicodemus, in verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, looks to him, has faith in him, will have eternal life. And so Nicodemus, you can see this probably just going around in his head as he begins to grapple with, as they were saved by faith through looking towards that serpent, Jesus is saying that is going to come in me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He doesn't lay out the theology of the cross. He doesn't lay out the lack of righteousness in mankind. He doesn't lay out that he had come to seek and save the lost. He doesn't come and lay out the idea that he has come to pay the price for sins, that he will be risen on the third day. Rather, he lays out God's love for sinning mankind in a powerful way, saying that whoever believes in the Son that he has sent, whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, theologians sometimes grapple about the difference between the word believe and the word faith. I think they make much ado about something that they should not maybe make such ado about. They come from the same root, and I think it's really helpful to understand that they are often synonymous. The context is what helps us. And I think it's always synonymous when it says believe and is followed by the little word e or if, so or in. Believe in is tantamount to saying have faith in. So Jesus Christ is simply saying here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever has faith in him will have eternal life. So Jesus is setting the standard, not a standard of works, which Nicodemus understood well in the law and adhered to probably better than anyone of his time. Instead, he lays out the beautiful message that whoever believes in, whoever has faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, will not perish but have eternal life. He begins to flesh this out throughout his ministry. One of my favorite passages comes to us in Luke chapter 23. So you want to turn there with me. Luke chapter 23. This is a bit farther down the road. This is as Jesus is on the cross. We see that he encounters a thief. And in verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. they cast lots, dividing up garments among themselves. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offered him sour wine and saying, if you're the king, save yourself. Now there were also an inscription above his head saying, this is the king of the Jews. Now to the criminals. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one rebuked him, saying, don't you even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we're suffering justly. We are in receiving that which we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The most unusual faith prayer we could ever imagine. But a faith prayer that said, I believe, in so many words, in that which you are dying for. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, mission accomplished. You will be with me today in paradise. Nothing in this man's life merited salvation, in the same way that nothing in our life merits salvation. His sins were so grievous that he was being executed in the most painful and horrendous way you could imagine. But his faith declaration about the kingdom of Jesus was to initiate, was rewarded with this great promise, you'll be with me today in paradise. Not by his works, not by anything he had accomplished, simply by faith in the one whose kingdom was to come. As we get to the early church, we see that there's struggle on this doctrine. In Acts chapter 15, it has become so acute that the church puts together an elder meeting to discuss it. And what we see is this comes on the heels of Paul's first missionary journey. He goes through and he teaches this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that and nothing else. And on his heels come the Judaizers and saying, oh, yes, that's well and good. It's a good thing that Jesus died and we believed in that and we believe that he took away the sin. But something else needs to be added to it. Somehow you need to add a little bit of work along the way. And that little bit of work along the way is the work of circumcision. And so the question was asked, is this something that needs to take place? And in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And it wasn't a slam dunk, my dear ones, by any stretch of the imagination. We see in verse 7 that there was much debate upon the issue. And then Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them this Holy Spirit in the same way that he did us. Now listen to verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them. He cleansed their hearts. How? By faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither you or your fathers nor anyone else is able to bear? We believe they're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. See, you see the picture that's taking place? Jesus Christ gives this message to the leader of the Jews. He gives this message to a lowly thief on the cross. The council comes together and comes to a decision that it is by faith alone and that they don't need to add anything at all to that message. One further look, and then we are done with this brief survey. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. We see that now Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey. They're wending their way through the churches. They come to Philippi, and as they are preaching in Philippi, this little girl begins following them. It's a demon-possessed little girl. She's a fortune teller. She's a slave. She makes her owners very, very much money. Finally, Paul gets so irritated by this that he exorcises the demon from her. All hope of gain for her owners is now lost. They start a riot. They put them in the inner jail. We see that they are beaten. They are struck with many blows. They are put in stocks, and they are put in the inner portion of the jail. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That little passage never ceases to amaze me, that after all they'd been through in the day, in this horrible setting in the middle of a jail, instead of complaining about their circumstances, they're praying, singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul pulled out of his pocket a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, and do this, and do this, and be this. No. He said, believe. Have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. And then he began to explain it. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his entire household. What an amazing, amazing passage. What a series of wonderful passages as we see over and over and over. And we could spend the next 2 hours, if we chose to, going from passage to passage to passage, understanding that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, let's just in closing, look at the implications of this great and wonderful doctrine. If you're not taking notes today, I want to remind you that there are notes in your bulletin. It's there for your benefit. I would ask that you would take those out if you don't have them on your lap, because these are so important, these implications, that I've written them out for us. They're written out in full with some verses for you to look up in your community groups this week if you choose. What are the implications of this message? What are the implications of being saved by grace through faith? What does that do to us? What does that do for us? What position does that put us in with respect to God and what he feels about us? Four things at least. We probably could have written 40. Here's the first thing I want us to understand, that the implications of being justified by faith is this: the greatest problem standing between us and God, our sin and his holiness, has been bridged by the blood of Jesus. Loved ones, it's the problem of the world. The problem of the world is we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior, and God provided what was necessary in his Son to provide us salvation. Not by anything that we had done or what we could merit, but by everything he accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He sees us now as adopted sons. He sees us as dressed in his clothes of righteousness. He sees us as faultless. Why? Because we have simply believed in a non-meritorious way in what he has done on our behalf. Secondly, we were once recipients of wrath, and we are now recipients of his merciful favor. Sometimes I feel that we get satiated with that. We get comfortable with the idea that we have God's mercy in our life. And yet it is a truth that should constantly drive us to our knees. It should be a truth that causes us to rejoice. I, who was a person of wrath, am now one who finds God's wondrous mercy because of Christ's finished work. Three, our verse from last month, we who were enemies of God are at peace with God. Oh, that we would grab a hold of this great truth. We are at a place where we are, once God was at war against us, now we have entered into the greatest eternal peace treaty one could ever believe. Simply by the fact that Jesus finished the work, we have believed in what he has done, we are now at peace. Here's the fourth. I'm hoping to get this. I wanted to finish the sermon with Romans 8, 31 through 36, and maybe next week when we do Solus Christus. But I want us to understand this one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you think about that? I think about that. God is for me. He's on my side. Do you understand the lovely implications of that? He's not angry with me anymore. There is no wrath when God sees me, because when he looks at me, he sees his son. He sees his finished work. He's for us. Back to Martin Luther for a moment. When he came to understand this, it changed everything. This is a man who night and day purged his body in hopes of being right with God. This is one who would confess and confess and confess over and over and over, hoping to be right with God. And when he discovered this, it changed everything. He once said when he was a monk, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. And when he figured this out, he said this, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. I have a friend who lives in a very beautiful place. And he sometimes says, well, it's not heaven, but you can see it from here. Spiritually speaking, we're obviously not in heaven. But by faith, we can see it from here. We see that all that was necessary for us has been accomplished. All that we needed in Christ Jesus, all the merit that we needed, has been fully provided by his shed blood. And I look at you today. And I say, with all the passion I have, don't take lightly what God has done for you. Know it so well that you can share it, because this is the message the world needs. The great men of God may never again be allowed to stand in the pulpits in big stadiums and send forth this message. But it is as powerful on your lips as it is on any evangelist. The stand on our head, amazingly real, astoundingly powerful truth is this: that God is not angry with us. Our understanding of this great doctrine should do exactly to that us. What an amazing and joyful thing it is that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The songwriter puts it this way: no condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The doctrine of faith alone. Father God, your grace is so amazing. The channel by which we are able to move from condemned sinners to righteous saints is such a lovely thing. What a marvelous gift is this gift of faith. Let us know your word so well. Let us know this truth so well that we are able to freely and articulately share this message with the lost. Let us be the ones who understand and see it and realize that because of this, we can see heaven from here. Guide us as we go from here to think of this, to praise you for this great doctrine. Bring us through this week rejoicing in your Son's finished work. Prepare to come back and really hear again about why Christ alone is everything. Dismiss us by thy blessing for the good of all you have for us, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit to do the good work for the kingdom. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.